The book of Deuteronomy chapter 4. As we're turning in our Bibles, let me go ahead and say thank you for letting us be here with you this week. We had a good trip up yesterday. We didn't hit too many rain showers, and it just really opened up. And just a beautiful drive, and we saw the most spectacular rainbow yesterday as we got into Virginia, right into Marion as we turned down 16. It was just beautiful, and we love coming through the back hills, and it was nice to get in town last night. We were able to go grab a bite to eat and walk around town. It's a neat little town, so we've enjoyed already our time here, and thank you for the great accommodations, and thanks again for letting us be here. Tim and I were talking earlier this week. It's when you're a preacher, you don't a local preacher, you don't get to really see friends that often unless you go to a lectureship somewhere or unless you go to a gospel meeting. And so this week is a time for us to catch up and renew our friendship. It's just we don't get to see each other that often. And so it's going to be a great week for us to do that. So appreciate that very, very much. And thanks for the confidence that you have in us to come and preach the gospel this week. And we will pray that God will give the increase. After about 430 years, things had changed a lot in Egypt. We know the story at the beginning of Exodus 1 that there is a new Pharaoh that comes to power who does not respect the people of God. And we read about midway through that chapter that the rigor of the Israelites' work increases all the more at the hand of the Egyptians. But we also know that when we start reading Exodus chapter 1 that the promise that was made years ago to Abraham about 430 years ago is about to be fulfilled. And so God sends Moses along with Aaron, his special servant, to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt to offer sacrifice. And unfortunately, we know the rest of that story. They had no more left the land of Egypt before the murmuring and the complaining begins. And so the story of their life is sort of summarized by that one place, Kadesh, because they make it there, getting ready to bound over into the land of Canaan. And because of their unbelief, they're forced to go back and wander in the desert for about 40 years. And then they come back to the same spot once God has removed the dross. He takes away that older generation, minus Joshua and Caleb and the Levites and some of the younger. And so there they are standing, looking over into Canaan on the brink of Jordan. And the book of Deuteronomy is given to that younger generation. Now, in large part, it is a book that is to remind them of everything that God has said in the past, to remind this younger generation of a number of things like holiness and principles of service and things of that sort. But there is a secondary theme that runs throughout the book that we must not overlook and is pertinent to our Bible study this morning. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning about verse 5, and I'm going to be reading from the New King James. Here he says in verse 5, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that hath such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" And here's the key in verse 9. "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren." So he tells them in verse 9 of Deuteronomy chapter 4, don't forget what you've witnessed. And if we drop down in the same chapter, verse 23, the same warning appears when he says in verse 23, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God." In other words, don't forget the word of God. Don't forget what you've seen. Don't forget what God has revealed to you. Do not forget. If we go over to chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, we find an emphasis on the same theme down in verse 12. "Then beware," chapter 6, verse 12 of Deuteronomy, "lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Same book, chapter 8, if we go to chapter 8, just two chapters over. If we drop down to verse 11, here's what Moses again says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today." Drop down to verse 18. "And you shall remember the Lord your God." There's the positive aspect of that. Back to verse 14. "When your heart is lifted up and forget the Lord your God." Down in verse 19. "Then it shall be if you by any means forget the Lord your God." So over and over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses reminds this younger generation, don't forget what God has done. Do not forget what God has said. It is a steady and continual emphasis on their need for attention to the Word of God. When we go to Joshua, the very next book, we go to Joshua chapter 1. And we look in chapter 1 and verse 8. Here is how often Joshua expected. Now this is God speaking through Joshua. Here's how often God expected the people to set their heart to spiritual matters. In verse 8, Joshua says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." So God is reminding the same generation, the same group of people, not to forget what he said and to keep on remembering. Don't forget, meditate in his word day and night. Keep on thinking about it. And sadly, we know the end of that story, do we not? Judges 2:10, there comes up a new generation that does not know God. And it's sad because the very people who had been entrusted with the study and the meditation of God's Word had failed not only themselves but future generations by not remembering, by not keeping God's Word. And it would be easy for us to look back, would it not, and say, you know what, they stopped studying the Bible and that's a tragedy, and isn't it wonderful that that was a one-time thing? But we can't say it was a one-time thing, because even when we move forward in years, we find that people still didn't study the Scriptures. In Jesus' day, in Matthew 12, Jesus was confronted with a Sabbath issue where Jesus' disciples were walking through the wheat field, through the ears of corn, and they were rubbing the wheat together and blowing the chaff away, and they were eating the beards of wheat. And the Pharisees, who were happened to be there watching and following Jesus and his disciples, say, "Your disciples are doing what is unlawful." And Jesus reminds them it was just simply a tradition that they had bound that would impose, you know, some negative legislation against it. But the law of Moses was created and in such a way as to favor man. And he shows them three times in that chapter that they had never really read the Scriptures that they possessed. He says, "Have you not read? Have you not read? And if you had known what this means, you would not have condemned them." So they had stopped studying. And so it would be easy for us again to say, well, at least that was a one-time thing. But we can't even say that. Because if we move forward a few years into the New Testament, where we have the church established and we see Christians, whoever the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 5 and verse 11, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat, because that strong meat belongs to those who are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And what we learn from those three examples in the Old Testament and there in Jesus' ministry and there in the New Testament under the New Testament legislation where we see even members of the church doing the same, it is truth of the fact that in every generation of time, people don't study their Bibles nearly as much as they ought to study their Bibles. And so let's talk about Bible study this morning, because that's what we're going to be doing all week together. We are going to open up God's Word, and we're going to be investigating what God says on a number of issues, and we want to be the best Bible students that we can possibly be. And so maybe it is this morning that some of us are good Bible students, but maybe it is that we're stuck and we don't know how to study the Scriptures. Or maybe some of us know how to study the Scriptures. Maybe we've been taught how to do that, how to reason correctly from the Bible, but we just don't do it. And we need some motivation to get back into the Bible and become good daily Bible students. So let's do this morning. Let's, for class, let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 119. And let's just look at a few principles from Psalm 119 about what it takes and what it means to really study the Bible. And hopefully we're going to do three things. I know time will get away from us because there's just so much here. There's 176 verses. There's no way we can cover them all. But we're going to talk about some motivation for Bible study. We're going to talk about the meditation in Bible study, about what it really means to meditate on God's Word. And then if we have some time, the method for Bible study. Some things that we can do that ought to help us to be better Bible students. So let's talk about the motivation for Bible study. Let's begin in verse 18 of Psalm 119. The psalmist says, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." Let's call this, the first motivation, a depth of understanding. The ability to really reach down and grab some of those treasures from God's Word. Now, when he says to open his eyes, he simply means that he wants more of God's Word to be disclosed to his understanding. He really wants to understand what God is saying in order that he can have those wondrous things of God's law opened up to him. And he's talking about those deep treasures hidden inside the Word of God, those deep riches that are just waiting to be found. You know, there's a parable in the New Testament. There's really a series of parables in Matthew 13. One is the parable of the pearl of great price. And you have the man that goes out seeking goodly pearls, and he finds the one pearl of great price, and he goes and sells all that he has to purchase that. And the other, in verses 44 and 45 of that chapter, is of a treasure that's hidden in a field, and he stumbles across this treasure, and he goes and sells that he has to buy the field so that he can possess the treasure. And both of those parables are talking about the immense value of the kingdom of God. But you know, even though it's talking about the church in those two parables, it's really true of everything of God. Everything that is of God, God Himself, or things that are of God, the Word of God, or the church, everything is valuable. And it's only when we really invest ourselves that we start realizing the true value of it, how immeasurable in price it really is. And that's the way it is with the Bible. The Bible is itself a treasure book because of the way that it's been given to us by inspiration. But when we open it up and start looking inside, we find that it is a treasure chest full of treasures. In Psalm 119, let's drop down to verse 72. Here's what the psalmist says in verse 72. "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands," New King James says, "of shekels of," but it says thousands of gold and silver. The idea is that it is man's most valuable possession. In other words, if we took the Bible and we put it in one hand because of what it is and what it means, and we put all the monetary possessions in the world on the other hand, all the diamonds, all the jewels of the world, every priceless piece of art, all the gold and silver, every single dollar that's ever been printed or ever will be, every gold bullion, everything that is of some monetary value, and we were to set it on the other hand and set them in balance, the Bible would outweigh all of those monetary possessions because of what it is. It's the Word of God. And that's why I can say the law of your mouth, your Word is better to me than thousands of gold and silver. Let's drop down to verse 103. He says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." So you could have something smooth and palatable like honey, and he's making sure that we understand that the Word of God is better than that. Whatever is satisfying and pleasing to man, even in taste, the Word of God is certainly more satisfying. It's more smooth and more palatable than that. Let's drop down to about verse 127. He says, "Therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold." So again, the more he understands the commandments of God, the more he understands the value of those commandments to his life. Then in verse 162, he has a word picture for us. In verse 162, he says, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure." King James says, "spoils." It's the idea of the booty of war when a man has engaged himself in a long, hard-fought conflict and he is the victor of that battle, then whatever treasures are there to be taken are his. And it's the same way with the Word of God, that when we invest ourselves in good, genuine, earnest, sincere Bible study, we gain great treasure as a result of that. So the Bible is a treasure book waiting to be opened up and treasures waiting to be found. There was a man who was doing some home painting for an 89-year-old woman back in the about the mid-80s up in Spokane, Washington. She had a beautiful Victorian-style house, and it was just a gorgeous house, and he was refurbishing some of the paint on the outside. He took a break one day, walked in, and on her coffee table was displayed very prominently one of those large family Bibles. We've probably all seen those before. And that's about what they're good for, is to, you know, you can't almost hold them. They're so large. You've seen those before. And you could almost put legs on a Bible itself, and it would be the coffee table. They're just huge Bibles, those big Bibles. And he made a remark. It was an older-looking book. He said, that's an amazing book there. She goes, oh, that book is 116 years old. And he said, well, you know, it's not the age of the book. It's what's on the inside that really matters. And she said, oh, I know. She goes, I've got birth records and marriage records going back to my great-great-grandpa. She said, I'd never be able to replace that. Well, she missed the point. He was saying that it doesn't really matter how old that physical copy of the Bible may be. And it doesn't matter whether you have gold gilding on the edges of the pages or not, or whether you have three Bible ribbon markers in different colors, or one or none at all. And it doesn't matter whether it's leather bound or, you know, perfect bound. It doesn't matter whether it's Smith sewn or has some glue on the spine. That's not what matters. He was simply saying, and we agree, it's the words on the inside that matter. Those are the real treasures waiting to be found. And if we go back in Psalm 119, if we drop down to verse 27, here's what happens when we have a depth of understanding. The more we invest ourselves in the Word of God, here's what happens. Verse 27, make me to understand the way of your precepts. Now that's what he was talking about in verse 18. Please God, open to me your Word so that I can have those wondrous things. So he says, verse 27, make me to understand the way of your precepts, so shall I meditate on your wondrous works. There's that wondrous again. Here's the point he's making. Help me to understand your Word, and the more I understand it, the more engaged I'm going to be in talking about it. Don't we tend to talk about the things that we're interested in? We do that, don't we? We talk about cars and sports and politics, and we talk about a lot of things, the weather, because we're interested in those things. And maybe sometimes if we were to be honest with ourselves, the lack of conversation that we have with other people about spiritual things may be evidence of the fact that we don't study the Bible nearly as much as we should. Because when people study Scripture, they're excited about those things and they love sharing it with others. Let's illustrate it this way. We noticed coming in yesterday afternoon, you have a, I think it's a Lowe's, looks like right down here. Let's just say that one day we're doing some home improvement. We walk into Lowe's down here, and there's a table set up on the left side as we walk in. You know, the double doors open up, and I don't know how this one is set up, but you usually have some garden stuff off to the left. And there, right in front of all the garden equipment and all the gardening center and the patio stuff, there's a table that just set up, and a sign that says in big letters, free home giveaway. Well, that grabs your attention. We say, man, free home giveaway. I'm going to read about that. And we read the details of it, and it just says, put your name on a piece of paper and provide contact information, address, phone number, email address, some way that we can contact you. In 3 months, we're going to draw a name. And if we draw your name, we're going to let you choose a house plan. We're going to build the house of your dreams on whatever property you choose. And then we're going to provide you with about $30,000 worth of furnishings from Lowe's to go in that house. No obligation, no money put down, just simply a contest being sponsored and provided for by Lowe's. And you say, what can it hurt? You put your name down on a piece of paper, you put it in the box, you forget about it. 3 months later, you get a phone call. Mrs. So-and-so, Mr. So-and-so, pleased to tell you, you've won the contest. You've won the house. You're elated. You can hardly think about it. You got all these house plans, and boy, what an exciting thing it is. Let me ask you this. Do you think the next time we walk through those double doors in the back, we would tell someone about it? Probably would, right? And why would we tell someone about it? Why would we say, guess what? We won a house. You know why we would say that? Because we're excited about it. Shouldn't we be just as excited about the Bible? We should be. And when we study, the more we study, the more excited we get about spiritual things. And the more we study, the more willing we are to share with other people what we've learned. Here's another reason. We ought to study the Scripture not only because we want a depth of understanding, but because we want deliverance from unrighteousness. In verse 11, we have a probably the most recognizable verse out of the entire chapter in verse 11. He says, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Now the word hide there does not mean that we put the word of God in our minds and we can't find it when we need it. He's talking about how that we would take treasure and we would put it in a safe. It's like putting money into a bank. We put the word of God into our heart, in our mind, and it is like a permanent deposit from which we draw manifold interest. We're always drawing the benefits off of that investment, that deposit where we put it in our mind. And he says at the end that we might not sin against you. And the point is that the word of God, when it's been properly studied and properly stored, has the ability to deliver us from unrighteousness. Let's drop down to verse 92. Verse 92. The psalmist says, "Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. You have quickened me by them." The point he's making is that the word of God has the ability to take us out of the most miserable situations in life and deliver us up out of them. There was a book written a number of years ago. The book was entitled In the Presence of My Enemies. The man that wrote it, his name was Howard Rutledge. And I don't know that he ever became a Christian. I don't know anything about him. But his experience was very unique. He was a POW in Vietnam. And he spent a number of years in a POW camp and a number of those years in POW camps in solitary confinement. And he wrote about his experience. And one of the things he mentions is that how the Bible made the difference in whether they were going to survive the day or not. And I want to read just a small excerpt from that book. And I know it's several paragraphs long, and I promise we'll try to read through it quickly so we can get to other things. But it's very enlightening as to what he says about the Word of God given that situation. So let me read a quote from him, and let's see if we get the point. Here's the quote. "Now the sights and sounds and smells of death were all around me. My hunger for spiritual food soon outdid my hunger for a steak. Now I wanted to know about that part of me that never will die. Now I wanted to know about and talk about God and Christ and the church. But in heartbreak, solitary confinement, there was no preacher, no Sunday school teacher, no Bible, no hymn book, no community of believers to guide and sustain me. I had completely neglected the spiritual dimension of my life. It took prison to show me how empty life is without God, and so I had to go back in my memory to those Sunday school days in Tulsa, Oklahoma. If I couldn't have a Bible and a hymn book, I would try to rebuild them in my mind. I tried desperately to recall snatches of scripture, sermons and gospel choruses from childhood, and hymns we sang in church. The first three dozen songs were relatively easy. Every day I tried to recall another verse or a new song. One night there was a huge thunderstorm. It was the season of the monsoon rains, and a bolt of lightning knocked out the lights and plunged the entire prison into darkness. I'd been going over hymn tunes in my mind and stopped to lie down when the rains began to fall. The darkened prison echoed with wave after wave of water. Suddenly, I was singing my 37th song, one I had entirely forgotten since childhood. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. I no sooner had recalled those words than another gospel song popped into my mind, the theme song of a radio program my mother listened to when I was just a kid. Heavenly sunshine, flooding my soul with glory divine. Heavenly sunshine, hallelujah, Jesus is mine. Most of my fellow prisoners were struggling like me to rediscover faith, to reconstruct workable value systems. Harry Jenkins lived in a cell nearby during much of my captivity. Often we would use those priceless seconds of communication in a day to help one another recall scripture verses and stories. One day I heard him whistle. When the cell block was clear, I waited for his communication, thinking it to be some important news. "I got a new one," he said. "I don't know where it comes from or why I remember it, but it's the story about Ruth and Naomi." He went on to tell that ancient story of Ruth following Naomi into a hostile new land and finding God's presence and protection there. Harry's urgent news was 2,000 years old. It may not have seemed important to prison life, but we lived off of that story for days, rebuilding it, thinking about what it meant, and applying God's ancient word to our predicament. Everyone knew the Lord's Prayer and the 23rd Psalm, but the camp favorite verse that everyone recalled first and quoted most often is found in the Gospel of John, 3rd chapter, 16th verse. With Harry's help, we even reconstructed the 17th and 18th verses. How I struggled to recall those scriptures and hymns. I'd spent the first 18 years of my life in a Sunday school, and I was amazed at how much I could recall. Regrettably, though, I had not seen the importance of memorizing verses from the Bible or learning gospel songs. Now, when I needed them, it was too late. I never dreamed that I would spend almost 7 years, five of them in solitary confinement in a prison in North Vietnam, or that thinking about one memorized verse could make the whole day bearable. One portion of a verse I did remember was this: "Thy word have I hid in my heart." How often I really wish I had worked to hide God's word in my heart. I put my mind to work. Every day I planned to accomplish certain tasks. I woke early, did my physical exercises, cleaned up as best I could, then began a period of devotional prayer and meditation. I would pray and sing hymns, quietly quote scripture, and think about what that verse meant. Remember, we weren't playing games. The enemy knew that the best way to break a man's resistance was to crush his spirit in a lonely cell. In other words, some of our POWs, after solitary confinement, lay down in a fetal position and died. All this talk of scripture and hymns may seem boring to some, but it was the way we conquered our enemy and overcame the power of death around us. And again, I don't know anything about that man, whether he became a member of the church or not. But isn't it amazing that he says that the Word of God was able to take and make that situation bearable? That's what the Bible can do for us. So the reason we want to study is so that it can deliver us out of unrighteousness and all the terrible effects in this world caused by sin. Here's another thing it can do for us. If we'll do it, and this is a motivation, it is able to provide a defense against unbelievers. In verse 42, here's what the psalmist says: "So shall I have to answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word." It is able to provide us an armor, a defense against people who attack God and who attack Christianity, who attack God's people. There's nothing worse, I don't think, than someone challenging God or challenging Scripture and knowing that we ought to have the answer for it and not having the answer, and we get that sort of queasy feeling in the pit of our stomach because we know that we should know the answer to that. It's a terrible feeling. I know it happens, and I can't say with certainty, but I just know it happens often. What happens a lot in many congregations, and I'm just saying this because it happens even where I'm at. We work with a good group of folks where we are. But sometimes people will say, "You know what, Tim, I need some information on," and then we just list the subject. "I need some information on this or that because I've got somebody that needs some help with that." And here's what happens. You know, Tim works hard, he'll get the information together, or we, you know, ask a preacher or an elder somewhere, and the elder gets the information together. And rather than study it and know it and try to teach it to others, sometimes we just do this: "Thanks, Tim. This is what we believe about it." That doesn't work. What we really ought to be doing is studying for ourselves. Oh, Tim's a great help and is a great source of information, and certainly he's willing to help. But what we need to be doing is knowing the information for ourselves, because the Bible, if we'll learn it, is able to provide us a defense against all this unrighteousness, these unbelieving ideas in the world. And so in verse 42, we want to know it deeply ourselves, personally. Not just having Tim do it for us, but we want to know the scriptures ourselves so that we can have a defense against unbelievers. And then finally, as far as motivations are concerned, it provides a delight to the user. There's just real joy in studying the scriptures. Drop down to verse 28. In verse 28 of Psalm 119, David says, "My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word." Now the word "melt" here is the same Hebrew word that often referred to raindrops falling through the roof of the house. And we've all been there, right? Where our souls are sorrowful and we're weeping on the inside, and maybe even externally we have tears running down our face. And then we pick up the word of God and all of a sudden that situation doesn't seem so bad. There's hope at the end because we've been studying God's word, and God's word is able to turn night into day. Down in verse 54, he says, "Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." And singing and joy are always connected in Scripture. So if the Word of God is able to put songs in our heart, then it means that you can't read the Bible and be a really, truly unhappy person. I don't know if you've met them before. We all have, probably. But have you ever met a really sour Christian? Somebody's just, just genuinely, it doesn't seem like they're ever in a good mood. And you can't help but think, are you reading the Bible? Because it's hard to read the Bible, isn't it, and be a really unhappy person. The Bible makes people happy. That's why we want to study it. So maybe this morning, maybe the problem is we know how to study it. Maybe we're just not doing it. So maybe this morning we've got some motivation now to go back and say, you know what? I'm going to be a daily Bible reader. And not just because I want my name checked off on a list somewhere. I want to study it because I really want to be happy. I want to be delivered out of these unrighteous situations in life. I really want to study because I want to know God's Word deeply. I want to be able to defend God to unbelieving people in the world. I want to help them learn Christ. And so that's what I want to do. Those are some motivations. But now let's talk about number two, the meditation for Bible study. What does it really mean to do that? Are we doing it enough? And we can probably all admit this morning that there's a lack of real deep meditation in God's Word. And there's probably some reasons for that. One could be apathy. If we're honest, I think that we can admit we live in the greatest time of all times. For one reason, we live on the side of completed revelation, and that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I mean, there are apostles and prophets and angels and men of ages past who desired to know the full end of what we now have. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through about verse 12, it talks about the prophets of old, and it talks about even angels that wanted to know the full end of the scheme of redemption, and now we have it in completed form. And even the apostles didn't have the advantage like we have of personal leather-bound copies of the Bible that we have probably just laying around the house, and we have this wonderful privilege. And even after the first century, when Revelation was completed, there was a period where it was really dark and men were kept away from the Bible and only certain people possessed copies of Scriptures. And yet, here we are on this side of completed revelation. We have access to it. We even have the wonderful assistance of tools like dictionaries and encyclopedias. And we have lexicons and we have commentaries that can often be helpful. And we have all these wonderful things, and people still don't study the Bible. And so maybe it is that maybe we experience apathy toward the Word of God, that we take for granted the actual wonderful treasure that we have. You know, there's a statement in Luke chapter 12 where Jesus says, "To whom much is given, much is due." And now we have an awesome responsibility to spend time studying His Word and learning it, because we have this great, great treasure given to us. Maybe some of the problem, too, is affection. You know, we have been given a treasure that's unlike any other treasure. It's just different. There are books that have great value in the world, but not like the Bible. The Bible's different because in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, this book is inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, completely, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Meaning that every single word in this book has been heaven sent. It's through those instruments of men, and they wrote it down, God guiding them. And so every word is breathed out by God. This is a book unlike any other book. So this is His communication to us. And if we love Him, then we want to hear His communication to us. We could illustrate it this way. You know, the war overseas has gone on quite some time. And nearly every congregation has somebody they know that either in the community or otherwise that's over there. Let's say that we have a young man. Let's just say that he was a member of this congregation. Young man, member of this congregation, and he's got a wife and two lovely kids. And let's say that his wife and kids have been back for, you know, 2 years or a year, and they haven't seen their father, but he's over there fighting, and he's doing his best to stay alive, and he's doing his best to be an honorable man. And there he is over there fighting, and so the wife writes a letter to update him on the affairs of her and her children. She's writing to say everything's fine and in good shape. So he's standing at mail call, and they say, "Sergeant so-and-so, it looks like a letter from your wife." And he looks at it and he says, "Yes, that's a letter from my wife." Takes it, folds it up, puts it in his pocket. And everybody around him is thinking, "Man, are you going to read that letter? Better get into that. That's a letter from your wife." And he goes back to his tent, takes the letter out, puts it on a little shelf above his bunk, and never touches the letter the rest of the night. A day goes by, 2 days go by, 3 days go by, a month goes by. Still hasn't read the letter. Is that what happens? No. He's going to have read that letter 1,000 times before it hits his hand. He'll have read it 1,000 more before he ever gets back to his bunk. He'll think about it. Even when he's sleeping, he'll think about the words of that letter. And do you know why he will do that? Because he loves the person who wrote it. And if we say we love God, oh, how we love God, then we ought to read His Word because this is His communication to us. We want to know it. We want to meditate in it. Maybe some of the problem is addiction. Maybe some of that is the problem. You know, it used to be, and it probably still is a big problem, they used to say the national average of television watching is about 21 to 25 hours a week. We just sit in front of a TV 3 to 4 hours a night, mindless entertainment, just watching television. And it's not to say that all television is bad, but the amount of time, it's just absorbing of things that could be going on. And of course, now the internet, and maybe even more so now, phones, people are just addicted to phones. We got tickled a year or so ago. We were walking, and you see people doing it all the time. They run into things. They're just on the phone doing this, and they're running into things. And we were on the perimeter of a mall going around, and there was a huge red stop sign near a sidewalk, and there was a boy walking, and he was down on his phone like this. And I said, "Honey, I think that boy's about to hit that stop sign." Boom, right off the stop sign. Never even saw it. Just addicted to his phone. And you see people do it, right? You see them, they pull their phone out of the pocket and look, put it back in. A second later, they make sure that nothing's happened on their phone. We're addicted to things like that. And it's just, it's so absorbing of our time. If we added it up, if we spent 5 hours a week reading the Bible, that's less than an hour a day. We could read the entire Bible through in about 14 weeks. And that means that we could read the Bible through about 4 times a year. Can you imagine what we would be doing to this world if Christians read the Bible 4 times through a year? Now, I'm not saying that's a standard that you have to do that. But what if we did? What if we read it 1 time a year? And in a lifetime, we read it over and over and over again. What would we be doing to this world? It would be like Acts 17. We'd be turning this world upside down. That's what the world would be saying. Really, we'd be turning it right side up. That's what we'd be doing if we just meditated in God's Word. In Psalm 119, if we drop down to verse 40, here's what the psalmist says. He said, "Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness." Verse 48, "My hands also will I lift up to your commandments, which I love. I will meditate in your statutes." Verse 97, if we drop down to verse 97, he says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Verse 131, he says, "I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments." And then if we drop down to verse 147, he says, "I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word." I can't even finish a night's sleep that I have to be up studying your word. Verse 148, "My eyes are awake through the night watches." In other words, the night watches, the guard changes. He goes, I can't even sleep a full night. I've got to be up studying your word that I may meditate in your word. That's how much he longed for the precepts of God. He wanted the word of God so much. And so it's something that requires an immense amount of dedication and an immense amount of commitment to do it. But we must do it if we really want to know God intimately, because that's the way we know him, is through his word. And that's how he speaks to us through his word. You know, Gus Nichols was holding a meeting years ago, and the story was told of a young lady who came down forward after the meeting was over that night. And of course, Brother Nichols, it was said, he could quote nearly all the Bible, and you could quote a verse, and he'd quote the verse before it and after it, and it's just, he just knew it that well. And he would just scripture after scripture after scripture in the sermon. And the young lady came up to him after the sermon that night, and she said, "Brother Nichols, I would give half my life to know the Bible as well as you know it." And he began to cry. And he said, "Young lady, that's exactly what it will cost you." So what it cost him to know the Bible that well. One more thing. We're almost out of time. Just very quickly. What do we do now if we want some method for Bible study? How do we do it? Okay, say, "I'm motivated. I'm ready to get in there and do it. I'm ready to get in the Word of God." But how do we do it? Here's a couple of things that may help. One, verses 33 through 35. He says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it. I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding. I will keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." One thing we have to have when we approach the Bible is resolve. The mindset that whatever God says, we're going to do it. And we have to remove this stigma that some people have placed on the Bible, that you can never really understand Scripture. It's written in some weird language that no man can really understand. We can. God wrote it in the language of men. It's an understandable book, just like we pick up another book or a newspaper and we read it. God wrote this in the language of men. And we have to be committed to the fact that when we read the Word of God, we are going to do what God tells us to do. That's one way that we become better Bible students. Here's another one, back in verse 3. He says, they also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. You have commanded us to keep Your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into Your commandments. Or the King James says, when I have respect to Your word. The idea is that we respect the Word of God. We treat this like the book that it is. It is the Word of God. And so we respectfully treat this. We don't try to dissemble the Word of God or question His integrity. We just do what God says to do. Another thing we need is repetition. Down in verse 16, he says, I will delight myself in Your statutes. I will not forget Your word. Do you know what the two most read books of the Bible are? Matthew and Genesis. Do you know why that is? Every January, people start daily Bible reading programs. They start in Matthew and Genesis. And by the end of January, they're done. And next year, they start the same thing over again. What we need to do is just systematically read the Bible. And then when we're done, repeat it. And do it over and over and over again. I would leave you with one more. And that's in verse 130 and in verse 160. You have to have some rule. The entrance to Your word gives understanding. It gives light to those who are willing to submit themselves to it. And the idea is that we have the same hermeneutics that we would use in reading a, you know, we pick up a songbook and we understand the words of a song, or we have a class book and we can understand what the writer of a class book, like you have up front here, we understand that. We apply the same to God's word. We look at sentence structure, we look at nouns and verbs, and we hear what God is saying to us. But let's do this. Let's all promise to be better Bible students. We can be, right? It's easy to get in slumps and get out of the habit. Let's commit ourselves to Bible study, and we're going to make this promise right here this morning. All this week, we'll let the Bible be our standard for studying this week. We'll make sure that everything we say comes from the Word of God, and we'll let Him do the speaking this week. And because of that, it'll be a great meeting. Thank you for your good attention this morning. Amen.